sing one at the end of the service tonight because we can't hardly get by with just two hymns at the beginning. Let me just share some scripture reading from the Psalms tonight again, and then we'll ask Rebecca if she'll share with us a ministry and music. Do I recall correctly that we stopped at Psalm 32 last time, or did we read 33 as well? I think we stopped at 32. Let me just start at 33. If we did, well, I doubt if it's going to hurt if we read it again. So, all right, 33. My Bible has this, a psalm of joy, although this is not titled in the Hebrew text. You see no text there above the first verse. And as you recall, that is often either included in the first verse in the Hebrew text, or it is the first verse in its entirety itself. So there is some issue there about verse numbering that we get off by one sometimes if you're looking at the Hebrew. But that's not a problem for most of you. So Psalm 33, verse 1. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make melody to him with an instrument of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. The people he has chosen as his own inheritance. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. For behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in him, because we have trusted in his holy name. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in you. Psalm 34, a psalm of David when he pretends madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him, and delivers them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears, and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He guards all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. The 35th Psalm, a psalm of David. Plead my cause, O Lord, with those who strive with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler and stand up for my help. Also draw out the spear and stop those who pursue me. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. Let those be put to shame and brought to dishonor who seek after my life. Let those be turned back and brought to confusion who plot my hurt. Let them be like chaff before the wind, and let the angel of the Lord chase them. Let their way be dark and slippery, and let the angel of the Lord pursue them. For without cause they have hidden their net for me in a pit, which they have dug without cause for my life. Let destruction come upon him unexpectedly, and let his net that he has hidden catch himself. Into that very destruction let him fall. And my soul shall be joyful in the Lord, it shall rejoice in his salvation. All my bones shall say, Lord, who is like you, delivering the poor from him who is too strong for him? Yes, the poor and the needy from him who plunders him. Fierce witnesses rise up. They ask me things that I do not know. They reward me evil for good to the sorrow of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled myself with fasting, and my prayer would return to my own heart. I paced about as though he were my friend or brother. I bowed down heavily as one who mourns for his mother. But in my adversity they rejoiced and gathered together. Attackers gathered against me, and I did not know it. They tore at me and did not cease. With ungodly mockers at feasts they gnashed at me with their teeth. Lord, how long will you look on? Rescue me from their destructions, my precious life from the lions. I will give you thanks in the great assembly. I will praise you among many people. Let them not rejoice over me, who are wrongfully my enemies, nor let them wink with the eye, who hate me without a cause. For they do not speak peace, but they devise deceitful matters against the quiet ones in the land. They also opened their mouth wide against me and said, Aha, aha, our eyes have seen it. This you have seen, O Lord. Do not keep silence. O Lord, do not be far from me. Stir up yourself and awake to my vindication, to my cause, my God and my Lord. Vindicate me, O Lord my God, according to your righteousness, and let them not rejoice over me. Let them not say in their hearts, Ah, so we would have it. Let them not say, We have swallowed him up. Let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who rejoice at my hurt. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor who exalt themselves against me. Let them shout for joy and be glad, who favor my righteous cause. And let them say continually, Let the Lord be magnified, who has pleasure in the prosperity of his servant. And my tongue shall speak of your righteousness and of your praise all the day long. All right, we'll pause there again. Psalm 36, let's put that in memory, and we'll come back to that next time. Thank you, Rebecca, for ministering to us in song now. Thank you, ladies, for your ministry to us tonight. I said last time that I was going to take some questions again regarding these matters of eschatology. I just want to make a couple of comments regarding these things and maybe take some of those questions this evening. And I have some that were submitted offline that I can share with you as well. Two thoughts for you this just as we begin back into our study of Revelation. Maybe I'll make that three, but two anyway. We have had, in the course of the history of the church, a lot of confusion about these matters, partly because they have not been carefully studied by all for much of early church history. Why? Not because they felt like it was unnecessary, but because there were other battles to be fought. Historically, there were more important battles to be fought. The early creeds that defined really what Orthodox belief is relative to God, the Trinity, Christ, salvation by faith. Of course, the Reformation being all about that. Eschatology is the study of last things, and as it turns out, it kind of comes last in that whole realm of figuring out what the Scriptures teach. So, you know, premillennialism and dispensational thought, which relates to, in a large measure, to eschatology, although not exclusively now. Make sure you don't make that mistake, but that naturally comes after some of the more crucial questions. And we have been privileged to live in an age where some of that has been systematically explained and put together for us in various books that have been helpful and by teachers and just the whole movement of kind of taking the Bible literally in dispensational thought. So that's one thing. The other is that we have been more than, you know, influenced by Greek philosophy in terms of our study of eschatology. And I mentioned to somebody as I was answering a question about this thought that I should expand on. But Plato, Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle, I think I've got them in the right order, were very influential. Plato especially with respect to his doctrine of dualism, which in essence says that there is the realm of the physical and there's the realm of the spiritual. Now that's way oversimplifying, but Plato said that there, like a shadow is the representation of a physical object, the physical object is itself a representation of some greater ideal thing, wherever that may be. So they give the example of Plato's thought that there is an ideal out there somewhere of perfect justice. But as it's represented in a physical situation, in a trial, say, of Socrates, that is only a pathetic shadow of the reality of justice. And so that tended to cause there to be a divide between the ideas of the spirit and or the physical and the spiritual, physical and spiritual. And so the two it's kind of come down to us from these influential philosophers in the thought that there is some hard division between physical and spiritual. Perhaps physical is a lesser, is inferior, the spiritual is the good. That, in turn, has been perverted, if you will, into what we know as the system of Gnostic doctrine, Gnosticism, which basically says that you've got to get out of this old physical body, all of physicality, and you've got to be released from the prison house of the body so your spirit can be free. And so the spiritual then becomes kind of the height of things. Whenever you would then begin to speak about any kind of physical nature to the future that God has planned for us, these philosophical constructs would be used as a grid to look at that, and people would say, now wait a minute, you're talking about physical things in heaven, or a physical kingdom on the earth that can't be, that's not spiritual enough. You see what happens? So that philosophy then colors the way that we look at the Bible. Whether or not the Bible says all of that, that's how the philosophy has colored it. So you have somebody who talks about, us dispensationalists as being woodenly literal and resulting therefore in a carnal idea of the kingdom, a physical idea, which can't be true. We're going to be perfect spirits, they would suggest, like ghosts perhaps floating around in heaven. Not quite touching the streets of gold there because we're, above all of that physical stuff. And it just lends itself to a real dichotomy that is unbiblical in the end. I mean, you can be a spiritual person in a physical body. You ought to be a spiritual person in a physical body. Don't just say, well, the physical, I mean, you can see how that would lead to the idea of hedonism, for example, or, the Epicureans, or even libertinism. The body is going to do what the body does, so just let the body go and forget about all that. And, God will take care of the spiritual side, maybe. But there is counterexample in the Bible after counterexample of this. I mean, for example, there was a man who lived on the earth who was a very spiritual man in a very physical body. His name was Jesus. He had no sin. And so it is possible. Well, there's another example. Adam and Eve. They had very physical bodies, but before they fell, they had no sin. So physical and sin are not inextricably tied. Sin is an intrusion into the physical existence of and spiritual, if you still want to make that dichotomy in your life. This also affects the way people think about salvation. Are you a redeemed person, or is there some part of you that's not redeemed? Is it your body is not redeemed and the rest of you is? Or are you redeemed? Well, some people suggest that, we live in a body of flesh which is unredeemed. But from my reading of the scripture, you are a redeemed person in toto. That doesn't mean that you are perfect. That doesn't mean that you don't still have a sin nature. But don't just say, well, it's physical, so it's bad. Don't worry about the physical. I'm not saying that people that ascribe to that view of salvation say, go ahead and be libertine or antinomian. But the idea, these things are all mixed up and related. So you can see how we've been influenced by this philosophy, and that influences how we look at things. Could the kingdom be 1,000 years, literally a physical kingdom on this earth with Jesus here reigning? Yes, and could be completely spiritual if you use that word in that sense. When we say completely spiritual, what do we mean? Well, we mean good and, it's according to God's will and all of that sort of thing. But we don't have to think about it in terms of ghost spirit versus physical body. I think those are my thoughts to start. Now, questions and answers. Let me go over again the basic outline of future events so that you're just on the same page here. I have 10 items here in my notes. If you want to jot these down, certainly welcome to. Or you can listen to the recording afterwards and grab them. but the outline of future events, just as we set the stage to answer some of our questions. Number one, the church is going to be raptured. Now, we talked about this a little bit last week. We believe in a pre-tribulational rapture, not a mid-tribulational, partial, or post-tribulational rapture. Just to give you an idea, we hear the name Gleason Archer, a very famous theologian. He is mid-tribulational. Doug Moo, who wrote a very nice commentary on Romans, post-tribulational. And we talked about others. I mean, the amillennial and postmillennialists that have different views on this. But the next event on the prophetic calendar is the rapture of the church. Second, the tribulation will start almost immediately after the rapture. So the rapture, the tribulation. Third, the tribulation will end with the second coming of Christ, Revelation chapter 19. We're premillennial. We believe that he comes at the end of the tribulation, down before the millennial kingdom begins. Four, the millennial kingdom. Christ will reign 1,000 years and Satan will be bound. At the very end of that 1,000 years, number five, Satan will rebel and deceive many people to follow him and rebel against God. Six, the rebellion will be crushed. Revelation 20, 9 and 10. The old heavens and the old earth will be dissolved. Revelation 20, 11. That's number seven. Number eight, and we have the great white throne judgment. So Revelation 20, 11 through 15. Unbelievers are judged and cast into the lake of fire. Sometime between here, there is a creation of a new heavens and a new earth after the great white throne judgment. John sees that in Revelation 21. He said, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." So right in there, God has created a new heavens and a new earth, although it's not detailed for us here. By the way, 2 Peter talks about that more. And then finally, number 10. We will dwell with God, both in the new heavens and in the new earth, forever. And that's it. I have no more timeline after that, because it doesn't matter. It's revealed to us to be an eternity with God. Revelation 22 says, "There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him." So we do have some idea of service to God, worship to God. There's no night there. And they shall reign forever and ever, it says. Question often comes up, what about this new heaven and new earth? As I have understood it, we can say commute between them in the eternal state. I don't know exactly how that's going to look, but there is a new heavens and a new earth. And it doesn't seem that we're restricted to one or the other as glorified saints, but we'll check that out when we get there and see how that is. So that's the general outline of future events. Questions there? Anything? Yes.
What was number seven?
Okay. Six was the rebellion of Satan will be crushed by God. Seven, the old earth and heavens will be dissolved. And then eight, the great white throne judgment will occur. Other questions on that? Basic outline of future events. This is the way the scripture outlines these things for us. Most of these verses, actually, I've taken right from Revelation. There's some that come from others, 1 Thessalonians, 1 Corinthians 15, and so on. But most of these from Revelation. We wouldn't know this unless God told us, right? There's no way that you would know this unless God told us. Did any of you read the Days of Praise recently? 1 Corinthians 2, 9. Wasn't that the Days of Praise that referenced that, or was it something else? I think it was that eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man. the things that God has prepared for those that love Him, but God has revealed them to us, verse 10 says. So they're not hidden mysteries, those things that 1 Corinthians is talking about. I heard somebody say that. I was on the radio or something, and I thought, boy, this guy needs to get his theology straight before he starts talking, because he was basically saying, oh, that's talking about heaven and all of that. But it does say that those things were revealed to us. The next question that I had received here was this: is Christ bringing us back to earth with him to be here during his reign on earth? Is Christ bringing us back to earth with him to be here during his reign on earth? And I take the answer to that question to be yes, because of the text in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which says this. 1 Thessalonians 4:17, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now, that's talking about the rapture. So that is, the church is taken out of the earth to meet them, that is, those that were deceased before us, with the Lord in the air. And it says, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. So wherever he is, we can be. Wherever he is, we will be. So if he goes, what he will do, go off to heaven then, and then he's coming back to the earth, then my understanding is that we will travel with him. I can back that up also with Revelation chapter 19, in which the scriptures tell us that he, when he comes back, he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. Then Revelation 19:14, and the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. So I could correlate that with that text. Isn't there a text in which Enoch had said that the Lord will return with 10,000s of his saints? Remember that? Where is that found? Somebody have that? Let's find this verse. This is our Bible drill for the day. We don't give the address, we give the text, and you've got to find the address. It's in Jude, verse 14. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Well, so it talks about Enoch even prophesying about the Lord returning with 10,000s of his saints to execute this judgment. So since we're always going to be with the Lord, and Revelation 19 pictures these armies coming back to the earth with the Lord, then I take it that we are, as saints, going to be tagging along, if you will. He's going to do the heavy lifting, but we will be tagging along for sure. So the church is the bride of Christ, which Revelation 19 also tells us earlier in the chapter that the marriage of the Lamb has come. And so the marriage supper is there. And it would seem appropriate, if God is using the figure of a marriage and a bride, that the bride goes with the groom where he travels. In general, that's where the bride also can be found. Okay, I don't want to go too fast. Any question on that? Anything unclear or any question related to it, or that you think might be related to it, but you're not sure is related to it? Okay. The third question here then, after the basic outline of future events, and then this question about is Christ bringing us back to earth with him, the question was, relative to Revelation 20, are the raptured believers the priests that reign with Christ in God in Revelation 20 and verse 6? And especially verse 4 as well, and 6. Well, let's think about this now. Let's go back to Revelation 20, start in verse number 4, and see what the Bible says plainly about this particular question. Revelation 20, verse 4. A long verse here, one of the longest in the scripture. And I saw thrones and they sat on them and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. Now, who are these people? They are believers, but from what period of time do they come? Tribulation. They're tribulation saints who were martyred. They lost their heads for their witness to Jesus. Now, John saw them not without their heads. They were back together again. They were resurrected. They were glorified saints. And it says they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So the text says specifically that these who reign with Christ are the tribulation saints who were martyred. But if you notice, verse number 4 at the beginning says, I saw thrones and they sat on them and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded. So there is something going on. And he says, in addition to that, I see these tribulation saints. It's specifically the tribulation saints that are called out here as living and reigning with Christ. But with that first part of verse 4, something else is going on. And if we go to verse 6, we can see that John has expanded his view from just considering those tribulation saints to a wider body of believers. In verse 6, he says, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, we sing the song that he has made us kings and priests. He has made us kings and priests unto our God. And it's true. He has, and we will be that. Rule and reign with him and be priests for him, for other people on the earth, especially during this kingdom period. And so 20 verse 6 and the first part of verse 4 kind of expanding the situation here to refer to more than just tribulation saints, but all those who are part of this first resurrection. The first resurrection is a blessing because those people who partake of that are not subject to the second death. But those who are resurrected after the 1,000 years, verse 5, partake of this great white throne judgment and are cast into the lake of fire. And verse 14 says, this is the second death. So over those saints, over those non-saints, over those sinners, the second death does have power. So you have the 1,000 years. All of those resurrected up until the beginning of that 1,000 years are in the first resurrection. Remember, Christ is the first fruits, and they that are Christ that is coming. And then comes the end, after the 1,000 years. Then the second resurrection occurs. The Bible couldn't be more clear from what I read when it says the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. Plain. So it's saying there are two resurrections. There's not just one general resurrection like people often teach. There are two. And it's those ones at the second that are in trouble. The ones that are at the first are not. So that would include all Old Testament saints, tribulation saints, church saints. Everybody is resurrected by that time right before the kingdom period comes. And they are blessed with being with Christ, being the bride if they are in the church, ruling and reigning with him, being his priests, and so on. Okay, does that answer the question to your satisfaction? You will be ruling, reigning, priesting for Christ, serving him that way, as according to Revelation 20, even in that tribulation period. Not tribulation, in the millennial period, after the tribulation. Okay. Now, same time period here, Revelation 20. question came to me was this: if Satan has been bound in chains, does that mean that there will be no sin and it will be really heaven on earth? You ever think about that? What would you answer that question? Somebody asks you that. Satan is going to be bound. It's going to be, is it going to be heaven on earth then? Is it the millennial period? There going to be no sin? On what basis? Give me the answer. And on what basis would you give me the answer? Will there be sin or not? In the millennial kingdom. What do you say, Ethan? There will be. Why do you say that? Okay, that's a key point. At the end of that, there will be a rebellion against Christ. Satan will be loosed and he will deceive the nations again. And they will have plenty of sin in them, enough to cause them to depart from Christ and want to think that they can rebel against him. Utter folly. Ben. Okay, very good. Another good argument. Christ will have to rule with the rod of iron. Why would he have to do that if we were all just perfect little people? Christy?
Will sinners
Yes, they will. There will be no saints born out of the womb in the millennium. Everybody who is born naturally is born the same way that you and I are, in sin. There are no special, rules and regulations for that change. They are sinners born. But there's a difference. Yes, Dave. Because? Right. So it's not the same, but the nature that they are born with is the same, wouldn't you say? The sin nature. In other words, are they totally depraved, these new people that come, or not? Theologically, we have to say yes, they are totally depraved sinners. But the atmosphere will be such that, let's say that their sin is never reinforced. You know, it's always punished or discouraged. Remember that we said before that the Lord promises that during this time, the knowledge of God will be, we'll say, ubiquitous. Everybody will know the Lord, from the least of them to the greatest of them. He was specifically referring to the new covenant in the house of Israel and the house of Judah. But that's not the case now. And that will certainly ameliorate some of the consequences or effects of sin. In other words, it will be the millennial kingdom, in a sense, a golden age, but it will not be sinless. Let me also add to that a passage from Isaiah that we've referred to before. Dave already referred to this idea about things, the curse being somewhat lifted and the animals dealing with each other differently. For example, in Isaiah 65, 25, the wolf and the lamb shall feed together. That's crazy. You know, now they feed the wolf and the lamb. The wolf feeds on the lamb. They're going to eat together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Well, that's amazing. True. But in Isaiah 65:20, it refers to another one of these things that Dave mentioned. It says, no more shall an infant from there live but a few days. Infant mortality will be, you know, basically done away with. Nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days, for the child shall die 100 years old. So, in other words, what he's saying is that if you die during this time period, at 100, you'll be considered young. And it says, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. So there apparently will be some death during this time period. And it does talk about a sinner there. They shall build houses and inhabit them, plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. You know, there won't be this kind of injustice that there is today. Somebody does something and somebody else benefits. There will be that kind of justice. There's all kinds of stuff here and in many other of the prophetic passages in the Old Testament, but there is greater longevity. There are sinners, though. And so in direct answer to the question, you know, will there be no sin because Satan is bound? It won't be the case. And so you can imagine that what God is sort of doing is making an environment in which there is no excuse to not become saved, to not know him, to not do the right thing. And yet still, because people are born as sinners, they will, at least in the end, revolt against him and think that they're going to win the day. Utter folly. But in a sense, this fits with what we see in other dispensational periods. That is, that God often, he puts his revelation out as a command. This is your responsibility. It becomes a test for humanity to see if they will follow it. And then they fail in each case. This is often called out as a very key element of a dispensation itself. The time period, the test, the failure, and all of that. Although it's not the essential part of dispensationalism per se. We can get into that another time. But you see the age of grace. God lays out extremely simple command. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You don't have to offer all these complicated offerings and all this sort of thing and go to a temple in Jerusalem. Just believe on the Lord. And how many people fail to even do that? Well, it's going to be even better in the millennial kingdom, because there'll still be that very simple requirement, believe in the Lord, but they will be able to see him personally in Jerusalem, ruling perfectly. There will be a righteous government. There will be no injustice in the governmental system, and so on and so on and so on. But people will still not believe. So, Ethan has a comment or question. Mm-hmm. Right. Right. That would be another good argument to use in the transition from the millennium to the eternal state, that there was still death in the millennial kingdom, because death and sin are not cast out until the heavenly state. Kevin, question or comment? Well, it doesn't say specifically, does it? Revelation that might indicate that? Right. It doesn't say that all the demons are bound up too, does it? But it doesn't say they're not. So we have to be careful about arguing from silence, don't we? I guess what good does it do I'm thinking, it's a little bit of speculation, but what good does it do to put the head honcho of the mafia or the mob in jail, but still let him communicate with all of his cohorts and let them do the dirty work? I mean, he doesn't do any of the dirty work anyway. Well, here does. Satan does, of course. But I mean, that's a good question. Anybody have any insight on that from Revelation and Scripture? I'd be interested to hear it. Didn't think of that question. Others? final one I'll do this evening then is, when the 1,000-year reign is over, will we go back to heaven? This question was sent to me. Or will the earth be heaven? And will we just stay here and God will transform His creation back to a glorious, sinless earth like the Garden of Eden before the fall? So what happens after this 1,000 years? Well, it tells us that Satan is cast into the lake of fire finally, forever and ever, where the beast and the false prophet already were for the previous 1,000 years. And he sees a great white throne, verse 11, and the earth and the heaven fled away and there was found no place for them. And then, jumping ahead to 21:1, John sees a new heaven and a new earth. So evidently at the there's kind of like a timeout here or something, or where. OK, Satan has been thrown in there. Now God is going to deal with all the rest of the unbelieving, and the earth and the heavens kind of disappear. So as far as we can tell, there's kind of this time out now where God now deals with the dead, both small and great, judging them, and sort of off to the side, maybe observing or whatever, I don't know, is the church and the saints, all the Old Testament saints and all that, kind of held off in reserve while this final act of judgment occurs. And then the new heavens and the new earth are created. And these people often, you know, stage left, are brought back and come in to dwell in this new heavens and new earth. That's the best I can tell you. I don't have a lot of insight. Yeah, brother.
Uh-huh.
I see. Yeah, back to that question. Certainly the beast and the false prophet are who are essentially demon possessed. I mean, effectively, more or less. And so that could be true, that those are all taken care of at the same time. Yeah. Yes. OK, so I'm not exactly sure what aspect of what I just said you're referring to. Yes, that's essentially the question. What I said before when I laid out the timeline of events was, it seems to me that new heavens and new earth are distinct items. They're called out distinctly, but there's not a limitation that, you know, it's going to say, well, you saints can only live on the earth. You may be able to commute, as I said, between the earth and heaven, however that looks configuration wise at that time. But it is true, as you point out, that God prepares this new Jerusalem, which has some very amazing dimensions, and plops it down on the earth. And that is where the temple is. There's no temple, really. That's where God is. And it kind of is a temple, and where people dwell. And it talks about gates, and it talks about people going in and out of this thing and so on. So it's an interesting construction, to be sure. Rick has a question. In verse 16 of chapter 21, it says, the city is laid out. 21:16. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. He measured its wall 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. Now, some of you have a study Bible that can tell us how much is 12,000 furlongs. I've forgotten the actual dimension. 1,500 miles, that's right. 1,500 miles on a side. That is one very large city. And what about 144 cubits in that next verse? What is that? What is it, 70? 200 and some odd feet. Say that again. 72 yards. Yep, that's about 210, 220 feet. The wall. Apparently, it's the thickness of the wall.
That's a.
It could be that it is a pyramidal kind of shape to it, where it's square on the surface and it goes up. And you can imagine how big that would be and how much capacity that would have to live in. Yeah, right. 1,500 miles is a tall city. Yes, Dave. Oh, angels. Okay, sure. Yes. Yes. Yeah. Right. So there would be precedent for that kind of thing happening. Maybe the rest are as well. Could be. All right. We're past our 7 o'clock hour. And I hope that's been helpful to you as we've considered some of those questions. I hope you see there's a marvelous way in which God's Word just fits together. And we may not have all the details, but we have a lot that we can consider. And He's told us. My final point that I was going to mention at the beginning, before I stood up, I was thinking I was going to say this. Is we do not have to speculate about anything. Okay? You hear a lot of people out there talking about how the end times are going to be and the whole world's going to be blown up in a nuclear bomb and, you know, or it's going to be whatever. All kinds of scenarios that people offer. But what we need to do is go back to what God has said. He's the only one that knows. He's the one that's ordained it. And there's nothing else for us to... I mean, it's if you don't know... then why spend a lot of time speculating about it? Just say, I don't know. Or say, I need to read my Bible more so that I understand what God has revealed about that particular topic. He certainly has revealed a lot of prophetic material. It does us very little good to say, well, I don't understand that. Forget it. Why should I do that? If God has revealed it, then we should take some pains, some effort to understand it. Even if it is, you know, it does take some effort. And it does. It takes reading and correlating and flipping back and forth through the Bible and trying to unravel some of it, which may seem like a puzzle, but it's certainly interesting to do. But in any case, how about if we sing a couple of verses of 673 as we close? Since 673. Thank you, Christy. Appreciate that help. We'll We'll sing the first and the last, 673. Just imagine what it will be to see the Lord finally after however many years you've been a believer and however many trials you've gone through. All of this will fade into distant memory as you revel in the glory of seeing Him. Blessed are those that have not seen yet believed. And we really hang on to that blessing with great gusto. I just love to hear that over and over again. Thank the Lord. Father, we thank you for revealing to us these matters of the future. And as I prayed earlier with Brother Mark in my office, I pray now too. Lord, we thank you that you know everything, that we are not worshiping the God of the open theist who doesn't know most of what will happen in the future. But you know all. You've decreed all things. You have set them out. You have set a plan and program in place that you will bring to completion. No man withstanding your hand. And we thank you for that. May we rejoice in that truth and live in the appropriate light of it. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.